Well, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Son. I want to look at him this morning. We thank you for all of your mercy to us. If we were left to our own, we'd perish in our own sins. We thank you for your great love wherewith you loved us. Thank you for all your grace. And empower us, Lord, to walk with you, to be conformed to your image, for your great name's sake. Amen. Well, let's turn to that verse that Martin was reading last week. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And we'll start at verse 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So he talked about the face of Jesus Christ, his person, God manifest in the flesh. Really, it is the heart of the gospel, Christ manifest in the flesh. Was reminded of that yesterday. I had to do a little bit of work in the morning, and then I came home and was cooking something to eat, and the doorbell rang. And when the doorbell rings around our place, it's not just some... So, of course, it was the Jehovah's Witnesses, which haven't been by at my place for a few years yet. And it was two young people. They were 19 and 22 or something like that. And reminded of the how precious knowing Christ is. Pray for me. He's going to come back again. I don't know if he'll bring some heavy artillery with him. Because he says, it's nice to talk to somebody who knows the Bible, he said. Anyway, I feel... rather feeble, because really what I would like is to see him converted and not be caught in the clutches of the watchtower. And yet I have to guard my heart against just wanting to beat somebody in an argument. It's so fruitless. We're trying to win people. Now, some people need a good spanking, if I could say that. The Lord did that to the Pharisees, and yet he taught them, as I marvel. But what is the goal of God, the purpose of God? I just want to look at that briefly, because it's the foundation of what we're going to be looking at today. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We'll start reading in at verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then there is the word for. For is a subordinating conjunction to tell you what the purpose of God is. For whom he did foreknow, He also did predestinate, and predestinate is not, it's in reference to what is coming after that. So when you read that in the scripture, we're predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So essentially, that is God's purpose for us in redemption. When you're saved, you are saved through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then in your lifetime, he wants to begin to conform you to the image of Christ. Your emotions, your will, your disposition, if I could say that. He wants us, and yet not erasing you. So you see that when you read the Bible. You see God not erasing people's, even their personality there. But he wants to stamp on your soul in this life the image of God in Christ Jesus. And I was encouraged to think that, just beholding, being with Christ, being with God, that's how you're transformed, by looking at. And that's why Paul uses that in looking at the face of Jesus Christ. And none of us have actually seen him physically, but we can see him with the eye of faith. But that's God's purpose. I don't know if you realize that. I sometimes forget that. All the difficulties in life, the challenges, the blessings are all designed to conform you to Christ. All the little bumps in the road, the irritating person in the grocery store, your own foibles, your own difficulties at work, in the home, you name it, the difficult child, just a list of all things that you'd bump your toe on. They're all designed to conform us to Christ. Instead of kicking against them, I have to remind myself, this is all for one purpose, and that's to conform us to the image of God. And trials tend to do that because Christ was a man of sorrows, who, marvel of marvels, was made perfect through suffering, the perfect mediator. It isn't that he lacked before, and we're going to look at that, but he was perfected through suffering. Turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. This is the purpose of God. Philippians 3. We'll start reading in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Even his glorified body, he's going to change our vile body, this body of flesh that is subject to sin and is subject to death. He's going to transform or change even that. Turn over to 1 John. Just get a taste of what the New Testament reveals. as to the purpose of God. And I don't know about you, but I'm a long ways off from being like Christ Jesus. But be encouraged, God's purpose is still unchanged. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's the end result. And then it says, every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So the work of God is ongoing in our souls, but the end result, the purpose of God, is that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And so whatever is lacking when we die will be instantly perfected. But that doesn't stop us from pursuing ourselves, because there is human will involved. It says that right there in verse 3. Every man that has this hope that he's going to be like Christ, that doesn't mean you're going to be a god, as some have said, but it does mean you're going to be like him in your soul. And at the same time, you're going to be you. You're going to be who you are, but you're going to be in all the wonderful facets of Christ, you're going to be conformed to that image. So there's a part for us to play in it as well. And turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll start reading in verse 11. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the Lord Jesus is a king, like David was, but he was raised up from his brethren, other Israelites, and he was separated out to be the king. And likewise, the Lord Jesus is the same. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Why? Because they're going to be conformed to his image. And that's why he's not ashamed. And then it quotes from the Psalms, and then it quotes from Isaiah 8. And we'll look at those. Saying, I'll declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's from Psalm 22, Messianic Psalm. And we see the greater Son of David in the midst of the congregation, declaring God's name unto the brethren. And then turn to Isaiah chapter 8. The next two quotes are from there. Isaiah 8. So this is chapter 7 and 8 of Isaiah, messianic references or prophecies. And basically what's happening is the two northern kingdoms are threatening Judah, and the king is afraid. That's basically the historical context. And then the prophet says, ask the Lord for a sign. And he says, I'm not going to tempt the Lord. And then he says, the Lord will give you a sign. And then there is, in verse 14 of chapter 7, is a prophecy of the virgin birth and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then throughout that prophecy, it intertwines the two sons of Isaiah that are going to be born with God being with the nation. They were a sign to the nation. He promises that Isaiah is going to have two sons, and that unfolds in chapter 8. He said, I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. And the Lord sent to me, call his name Mehar Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. So they were terrified of this, the northern kingdoms who had allied with Syria. And the Lord says, they're not even going to be a nation. Don't be afraid of them. And he promises that when this child is going to be born, then this king that they're afraid of will be taken away. And all of that is a picture of God being with the nation. And that's there in verse 8. And he shall pass through Judah and shall go over, that's the king of Assyria, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So even though the nation is in unbelief, the prophet says in verse 17, and I'll wait upon the Lord, and that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So the two sons of Isaiah were for signs and wonders. And the prophet says, I will look for him. I'll trust in him. It says that in Hebrews, and he quotes from that, the very end of verse 17. And again, I'll put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Of course, the apostle quotes from there, the Lord Jesus, we're both brethren and we're children. He picks up on the children there. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. And we are those children. Children of God and brethren. So two images given, we're just like the children of God, and we're also brethren. Both close relationships. You think of the father's heart for his children, the mother's heart for his children. We're going to be conformed to his image, and he's going to see that happens. So it prompted me to just read read through the New Testament. Specifically, I chose Luke's Gospel, because we get too scattered. But I just read through many verses just to see how the Lord Jesus, what he was like, particularly in his reaction to other people. And I noted those things. So I'm just going to read many verses and just behold the Lord Jesus. Because in beholding, we can be transformed. So turn to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 2. We'll start reading in at verse 45. Luke 2 and verse 45. And when they found him not, that's the parents of the Lord Jesus, they turned back again to Jerusalem seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee, sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. So I made some observations. The humility of Christ. What was he like even at 12 years old? I'm certainly he was advanced, if I could use that word. He was asking questions of the doctors and the lawyers, those that were older men, and he was yet humble, and yet he was growing in wisdom and stature. So, but certainly he could have ran circles around them even at 12 years old. And he was humble. He was asking them questions. He didn't. I marvel when he had such knowledge of his person. He knew at that point in his life who he was, and he was humble. As a young man, he could have just, really showed them up for who they were and who he was, but he didn't. He asked questions, and yet. And secondly, he was about his father's business. And what was his father's business? In reaching the world, in preaching the word of God. That was his father's business. And that was his priority. And that was his ambition, his heart's. That's why he came, he said. He came to be about his father's business. So our theme is that God is conforming us to that priority as well, to be about his business. Even in the midst of all of our responsibilities, wherever place you find yourself, whether a wife or a daughter, son, married, unmarried, he has this one purpose, that we would have his priority and that we'd be humble. Not every one of us has the same responsibilities and challenges and whatever else. And accepting that, who we are, and rejoicing that we don't have to stay who we are because we have been made alive through the gospel of Christ. But he is working in our souls to change us. I don't know if you remember Fred Tomlinson preaching, and he, I can't remember if he was referring to himself or some other man, but he says that man is either the most or he's like Jesus Christ of anybody that I know. And if you know yourself that if someone said that about you, it's not because of you, and you wouldn't be proud in your soul. You would know, if you only knew me. And if you know yourself, you know that you're bankrupt in your soul. And anything that people see of Christ is not because of you, but because God is working in you. And that was a main theme in talking to that young man yesterday was he thought just by human will we're going to serve Jehovah. I said, no, that's good, but you don't have anything more than any other religion. Just will alone is not enough. It isn't, even if it's sincere. So God is working in us. Turn to Luke chapter 4. Working us to have our priorities and our knowledge of who we are. Humility. Luke 4 and verse 16. Now, Nazareth was where he was brought up, his hometown. And this gives us, think of it, wherever you were brought up. Yeah, it's hard for me to. But if you were brought up in a small town, like this one, and then there was one synagogue, you would know everybody there, just like. I don't have a parallel in my life because I grew up in Mississauga, and where I went to church, you didn't care about anybody there. That was the truth. You didn't. You just wanted to get out of there as fast as possible. So I don't have a parallel, but maybe if you were at another congregation where people knew each other, but this is the circumstance. He comes, he's been traveling, he's been out in Galilee, and he comes to his hometown. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. I didn't know if that was part of his custom. He was given the task of reading the scriptures, but certainly this is what was happening that morning or that Sabbath day. And there was delivered up to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" So he reads and he applies the scripture, which he had not before. I don't believe he had said this before in this, his hometown synagogue. And he says that I am the Messiah. And then he begins what we would call a sermon. And he's sitting down, in the midst. And their response to that is not this Joseph's son? They were thinking, they were envious. They despised him because we know this guy. He's just one of us. And that was their response. And how, humanly speaking, how would you react? And then he goes on, and he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also in thy country." And he said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, but unto Zarephath of the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath." And these were people that knew him. Imagine. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill, so they were going to murder him. How would you feel? Emotionally, I mean, it's... And it doesn't comment really on his inner thoughts and feelings towards them at that time. But rejection from those that know you well is going to be something that we're going to experience if we're going to be conformed to his image. It's probably one of the more difficult pills to swallow, humanly speaking. But it happened to him. It isn't that it's going to happen to everyone of us, but if it does, it's God's working in us the image of Christ Jesus. And, yeah, it isn't that it will happen, it's that it could. And if it did to any one of us, then it's God working in us. And he didn't go away. We know from other scriptures he would have prayed for them, even though it was a painful thing to suffer, humanly speaking. Luke chapter 5, in verse 4. And now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, "Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we have toiled all night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I'll let down the net." And what was in his heart? He's like, "Well, Lord, yeah, we've been working at this all night, but if you say so." That's basically what was happening because of Peter's reaction afterwards. And I'm sure the others were thinking the same thing. Peter was often the spokesman for what other people were thinking. So they go out, and they had closed such a great multitude of fishes, and their net break. So they fill up both boats, and so it was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, "Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men." And Simon fell down and said, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." realizing his feelings toward Jesus and how awful they really were. And that's why he said that. Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And the Lord said, fear not. There was never anything in Christ Jesus that reacted to those that loved him like a human would react. You know, you see, you were wrong there when I said to let down the nets, because I knew that, and he didn't go into that big explanation and reprove him and everything for his, he knew better than Jesus. Like, he never went there afterwards. He just said, fear not. And when people do to us stuff in ignorance, or even not in ignorance, they step on our toes or whatever. We don't have this reaction in our souls. We want to be like the Lord Jesus. And wonder of wonders, he's going to use us to catch men. He's going to train us. He's going to conform us. Whichever place we have in that, we're all, if I could say, part of the net. Net's made up of all knots and basically squares. And we're all part of that net to catch men. Turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. We'll start reading at verse 9. Then Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And looking round about upon them, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. What would you be thinking of those people? They're just filled with murder in their hearts. He knew this as he walked about. It's amazing. And yet he's going to reprove them sharply, and he's going to continue to reprove these men and expose them. But I would say in these things, I would be very slow to do that with anybody. Sometimes it's needful, as we see the apostles sometimes exposed people, but that certainly isn't our job. Thinking mostly of how you would feel towards somebody on the inside. And then turn or look down to verse 27. Same chapter. But I say unto you, which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you, and bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And he goes on. And down to verse 35, but love ye your enemies, and do good to them, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be like, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. Doesn't it gall in everybody's soul when you see or observe an unthankful person or an unthankful child? And then it goes on, and to the evil, he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And then to love your enemies. This has got to be, I think, of all the challenges that you could face in life, to be kind and to love your enemies has got to be the thing that you just cannot do in the flesh. As I told that young man yesterday, people can do a lot of stuff in the flesh. They can just look at other religions. The things that men can do are absolutely astounding in the flesh. They can conquer lusts, and they can conquer all kinds of things, kick alcohol, smoking, you name it, and they can be proud about it. People can, they can go over land and sea to make one convert, the Lord said. Tremendous accomplishments in religion. They could even, men have lit themselves on fire, I think, in protesting the Chinese government. Someone did that and lit themselves on fire and sat there while they burned to death. Amazing control, and yet devoid of the righteousness of God. And this would be one of those things, loving your enemies from the heart, not saying the right things and I'll pray for you when you're gritting your teeth. And it isn't that you're going to have emotional love for them, but the manifestation of loving your enemies is primarily praying for them, as the Lord Jesus did from the cross. Father, forgive them. It says he was angry with them, but he ultimately prayed for him. And that's essentially what it says here. Don't be surprised if this would happen to you in your lifetime. Not looking forward to being hated and persecuted and being abused and everything else. But if it did happen, it's God's design to conform you to the image of Christ Jesus. And then we find out how impossible it is to live the Christian life. But rejoice, God has given us the grace and the power to do so. Submitting to it, is quite the other thing. We have to submit to that. Even the Lord Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." Imagine the Son of God having to submit his will once he saw what the cross meant in real time. He would be made sin for us. So this one is... to be overlooked, to be people abuse you, to be unthankful, and then to still love them. This is where, behold your God. This is Christ Jesus, and it's God's purpose to conform us to his image. Chapter 7, verse 19. How he deals with his disciples, how he deals with us. This is comforting and comforting how he's going to deal with us. Luke chapter 7, verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" What was happening in John's life, in one word? Anybody? Trouble, yeah, trouble, yeah, that was... Who said that? Doubt. This is exactly what is happening in John's life. He's doubting. And remember who he is and what has happened to him. He has heard the voice from heaven. God has communicated to him directly and said, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend as a dove, and he hears a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. He knows he's the voice calling in the wilderness, as was prophesied by Isaiah. Think of all of that. And then, after all of that, he doubts. Are you the one, or should we expect somebody else? And think of how the Lord treated him, how he dealt with him. And when the men were coming to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or shall we look for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of the evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. And when Jesus answering said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, and how that the blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. He never said, you go tell John, after all that you've received, why are you doubting? He just didn't do that. So the propensity that I would have in my, and maybe I'm just talking about myself here. I'm not talking about you. Just how I would react to such a thing. He just didn't have that. He just said, go and tell John the things that you see in me, revealed by Isaiah the prophet, I'm doing. And then he concludes with, blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me. Don't stumble, John. Things weren't working out like you thought. You didn't think that, as many others, his disciples, trouble and prison wasn't on the agenda for the disciples of Christ. It wasn't. His crucifixion and certainly their persecution, that wasn't on the agenda. This is not working out like we thought. We thought the kingdom was here. It was going to be the greater David, man. Just read the Old Testament. David going and routing the nations. That's what they wanted. That's what they expected. And then prison? And John doubts, but how does the Lord treat him? He doesn't... can't believe you. After all that I did, like, you know who you are. What? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. And this is how he's going to treat you when you doubt. And then, of all things, after he just knows that John has doubted him, then look what he says. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. And he commends the man. Would you commend somebody that just failed? No, he does. He commends him. And then he ends by saying, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. You think you kind of reserve that for another time. Maybe I'll commend John later after. But he comes with his doubts, and then he speaks to the people and says, this is the greatest prophet that's ever lived. Because he knows you. He knows that season of doubt, and he strengthens John again and sends him on his way. And that's what he's going to do for you. And that's how we treat others that doubt. Unbelief is a different thing, an evil heart of unbelief. We're not talking about that. We're talking about doubts that can arise and infirmities because of trials that come into our life, and we can all be subject to doubt. But this is how the Lord would treat you, and that's how we ought to be with others that also doubt, because he's conforming us to that same image. 8:37. Behold your God. And the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went into the ship and returned back again. Imagine, he heals this one man, and the whole country comes out. How many people? It doesn't say. But the whole multitude asks him to leave. Amazing rejection. He doesn't say, "You people, you'll be sorry." And he just never in his mind, never in his mouth. He gets in the ship and he leaves. How, when people in the face of amazing revelation of the power of God. So when people reject us, we think, and I ain't nowhere near this, we should be praying for them. Whatever they see of Jesus or whatever words we've spoken and we feel that rejection, it's nothing compared to what Christ suffered and his reaction. He got in the ship and he went away. He never said any, he didn't reprove them sharply, and he could have. But he sent the man away. He said, "Return unto thy own house and show the great things God hath done unto thee." And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Amazing. The inner man of Christ, the beholding the face of God. This is what God is like. Over 9:37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were about to come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, "Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is mine only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him, and he that foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." Probably one of the strongest reproofs of against his disciples. "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither." Because his disciples tried to cast it out. And this was a firm reproof, upbraiding by the Lord Jesus. And as he was yet coming, the devil threw him down and tore him, and Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again unto his father. And in another place it says, why couldn't we cast him out? And he says, because of your unbelief. That was the strongest reproof that they received from the Lord. It's comforting to know that when we fail, you don't plan to fail, but when you do, then he, this is his attitude towards you. So when people fail you, what's your attitude toward them? because he's conforming you to the same image. Gracious, patient, that's what we are to be. Chapter 10 and verse 12. Chapter 10 and verse 12. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which had been done in you, they had a great while repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 16, he that heareth you heareth me, and he that despises you despises me, and he that despises me despises him that sent me. Yeah, we should feel a sense of anger for those that reject Christ, but the anger is tempered with sorrow, if I could say that, sorrow for people's rejection of Christ Jesus, and I think those are compatible. It's in the life of God. He is angry, and yet he's sorrowful and weeps for those that reject him. We ought to have the same disposition. And the anger never bursts forth in any kind of threats or anything. It ought not to. 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what will I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto them, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Amazing. He wants people to figure things out, because this man still was wanting to justify himself, but he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Because he thought, just the people that like me, and certainly not a Gentile would not be my neighbor. And he tells the story, and then he chooses a Samaritan as the figure, those that he would hate, as the person that shows compassion on this man that had befallen or was attacked by thieves. But he lets the man, at the end he says, Go and do thou likewise. It's been hard for me because as a young guy, I would just go after people like a bulldog. Just not, and Jesus wasn't like that. He just let them figure it out themselves. Gave them enough information, gave them the word of God, but let them work it out themselves. And that's hard for me. I would always, I'm going to show this guy for who he really is, and just, it's impersonal evangelism. And have to draw back and be like Christ, who, I'm going to say, he let people figure it out for themselves. You don't have to be the one to crack that nut, as it were, especially with family, friends, parents. Love them, and if they see Christ in you, that's going to be the biggest persuasion. Not you trying to crack that nut, as it were. chapter 10 in verse 38. And now it came to pass as they went that they entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about with much serving and came unto him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she should help me. Whew, when you think about that, just think about it. She reproves the Lord. Don't you care? And then tells him what he should be doing. Just think of who he is and how he treats her. Just amazing. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Just answers her plainly. He doesn't say, do you know who I am? How you can't be believing, you're telling me what to do? I mean, he doesn't, that isn't in him to do it. But he was, imagine God come in the flesh and how he treated people. That's how we ought to treat people. And we're like, just think of who, I think of who I am. If people do anything to me, it's, yeah. And I can't be at all justified in some self-righteous indignation over people mistreating me. Yeah, I marvel how, just like Peter, he said, Lord, whatever, I'll let down the net because you said so, but none of that in his soul. Of course, the clock looks the same every time I look at it, just this big blob of stuff. I don't even know what the time is. Is it 12? Okay. Yeah. All right. I'm not going to finish, but I'll just pick and choose. Here's a good one. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And we know the story, so we won't read the whole thing for the sake of time. But basically, this is about two sons. One is the profligate son who spent all of his father's living. And the other is the religious, the Pharisee there, because they had despised Jesus for hobnobbing with the sinners. And his attitude toward the eldest son is amazing. Now, the other son, he receives with joy and a party. And that's what made the other son mad. So this is the self-righteous son who didn't see anything in his life that was worthy of reproof, but only blessing. So this is the self-righteous pictured in the faithful Jew that was a son of Abraham and all of that, circumcised and... And this is his attitude towards the other son, that son. Thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. This is how he treats even the unbelieving, self-righteous Israelite. And he answering and said unto his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet you never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. You think he could have just hit him at that point, but he didn't. He didn't think, what? Your assessment of yourself is completely off. You know, you did wrong here, there. just didn't do it. But as soon as this thy son was come, that devoured thy living with harlots, and has killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. I marvel at this answer. And it was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. This is the Father on display in the parable. God himself, Christ Jesus, his attitude towards both. Receiving the one that had repented and the one that didn't repent, the self-righteous, he still treats with amazing gentleness. Lastly, we'll look at Luke 22. Well, we'll have one more after that, but Luke 22. Behold your God. Luke 22 in verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. And when he rose up from prayer and came to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow. How would you do under that circumstance? You're just laboring there, you're just about to die, and you go back and your friends are sleeping. How would you react to that? I mean, just think, if you were laboring out there and you come in, your children are just like sitting there, you know, having an ice cream or something. You'd be like, what? Get out. Right? Yeah, how you'd feel. This is a million times greater than that. I laugh at myself because I've done that. Yeah. Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Now he did say, what? Can you not watch with me 1 hour? But very light on the reproof. Very light. And he's concerned about them. He said, you're sleeping. You're going to fall into temptation. You're going to fall into sin, basically, is what he's saying, if you don't. And the sin that they fell into was they denied the Lord. All of them did, Peter in spades, but they denied the Lord. But think of how he so lightly reproved him when it says he was in a great agony. So when we're suffering, and others are, they're almost oblivious how he treated them. Again, many of these things beyond us, but God is working this in our own souls because he wants to stamp his son's image on our hearts. Lastly, Luke chapter 23, the pinnacle of as it were, the glory of the Son of God, the pinnacle. I can't think of anything greater. Luke 23 in verse 34. Then said Jesus, after they'd crucified him, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. Peter says of him, there was no threats. He didn't sin with his tongue. Think of what he could have said from the cross. And when he was going to be crucified, the women were weeping, and he said, "Weep not for me, but weep for yourselves for a time." And then he foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. "Weep for you and for your children. For if they do this thing in the green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" And concerned for others in the face of incredible suffering. Incredible suffering. I don't know about you, but this is a million miles beyond me. Never having been tested in many of these things, I can only trust in God and rejoice that he's working this in you and me. God's purpose. And that brings us back to the beginning in Romans chapter 8. All things work together for good. Trials, everything. And the good thing is that he's conforming us to the image of his Son. That's the, really, when you think about it, the only good thing. And that's what God is working. Despite us, despite circumstances, everything. And it's going to last forever. Everything we're working on. And we do need to work. It's been given to us to do so in this world. But the one work that's going to last is that you're going to be like Christ Jesus. One of his children, one of his brethren. And he can rejoice in that. Oh, yeah, I was dishonest. I got to do this one. Luke chapter 24. Restoration of his disciples. Luke chapter 24. "And as he thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them," can't believe what failures you've been. After all that I did for you, like here, there, all the proof and everything. Whatever. Get busy. So far from that, they're afraid. And the first thing he says, post-resurrection, after they've all fled and everything else and been in unbelief, he says, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Why do, I could use the word, doubts arise in your hearts? "Behold my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And they believed not for joy and wondered. And he said to them, "Have ye any meat?" Amazing, the Son of God. The face of Jesus Christ is the face of God. And this is how he treats people. We've seen just a small sampling of that. And he's trying to work that image in our life. So it doesn't matter what people do to you. It doesn't. It's how you react. You want to react like Christ Jesus. And I've concluded, impossible for me to do so, and I am trusting in God and let him work that in me. So you stop blaming others for their, if you didn't do that, I wouldn't be this, give you this bad reaction. I don't get to do that. I've concluded, I got to talk to myself. I do, because I can get really, I got to talk to myself. "Sean, it doesn't matter. You can't have this bad reaction. You just can't. You can't let yourself do that, because it is wrong, regardless of what has happened. Give it up." it's a lot easier. Because then you can work with God instead of just, but Lord, look at what they did to me. And he's thinking, son or daughter, I'm trying to make you like my son. Why are you kicking? Why are you fighting? And I think, I tell that to my, I got to keep telling myself that. Why am I fighting? This is the purpose of God, to be like Christ Jesus. Rejoice. Read about all about him and then just marvel. Marvel. Well, Brother Dave, you want to stand up in the midst and pray for us?